Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, as we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may be put out of joint, but may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. Well, that certainly brings up a topic that I think is intriguing to all of us. I guess one of the first questions is, what is the discipline of the Lord? What does He mean? What is He talking about? And we'll talk a little bit about that today. And I'm so glad that each of you are here today. We appreciate so very much your presence. And we hope that you have your Bibles and that you'll turn with us as we study from the Word of God. Most all of the passages that we'll be looking at will be listed on the board. And so invite you to take your Bibles and follow along with us. One thing we know for sure, all Christians sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, the apostle says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So, simply what that passage says, all Christians need to repent at some point in time in our lives. Now, I would suggest to us as we think about this lesson today that we think very soberly about this lesson, and we're talking about the discipline of the Lord. And as already introduced by the writer of the book of Hebrews, this is not a topic that is something we like to talk about, but the result of it brings a fruitful piece of righteousness to us. It's something we all need. I think back to the time that my parents disciplined me. At the time, it was not fun. In fact, I even had a little bit of anger and was upset with my parents because I thought they were not for what they were doing to me. But later, I understand and came to understand that it was for my good. And I appreciate now what my parents did for me then. I think the same would be true for us today. I think that there are going to be times that we go through and we experience the discipline of the Lord, and how's it going to make us feel? Not happy. We're going to experience the discipline of the Lord, and how we're going to react to it? Possibly in an ugly way. But if we have faith and trust in our God, and we put our faith and trust in our God, what we go through, the difficulties, the discipline, the teaching, the action that God takes upon us, afterwards it's going to make us better. It's going to make us stronger. Sometimes it takes a while. Just like medicine, you have to take sometimes a lot of doses in order for it to benefit us and to make us feel better. Sometimes the discipline of the Lord is like that as well. Sometimes there has to be several doses. And sometimes it takes a number of doses before it ever affects us the way God intended it to affect us. in a good way. So let's think a little bit about this idea of when Christians sin. In the book of Luke, chapter 17, I want you to notice, beginning at verse 3, there is the idea of disciples sinning. And Jesus said, "Be on your guard," verse 3, "if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Now, we can just take aside this passage and talk about that a long time. There's a lot more I want to talk to you about today. But here, let it suffice to say that we all sin. We've addressed that. But a brother rebuking a brother for sinning is not that easy. I want to suggest to us that one of the ways that God disciplines us is through one another rebuking sin. And you notice he says, "And if he repents, forgiving. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgiving." And the apostle said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." Isn't it interesting that he says, increase our faith? What does that suggest to you? It suggests to me that it's difficult to do what the Lord just said. When we know that our brother has sinned, that we say something to them, that's hard. And they say they repent, forgive them, that's hard too. It's difficult for us to go through that process, yet it is discipline. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, we have the example of Simon, who becomes a Christian who had formerly been a sorcerer. He was bewitching the people. He was fooling them. And when he sees the miraculous manifestations that the apostle has, he wanted to purchase that power. And Peter says to him, "Your heart is not right with God. You need to pray, God, that if perhaps the very thought and intent of your heart can be forgiven you." And it is Simon who asked Peter to pray for him, that the things of which he has spoken to him might not come about. Now, I'm sure that that was difficult for Simon to hear, a rebuke. I'm sure it was difficult for Peter to respond to Simon, who had just become a Christian. That was hard for him to say that to him. But the fact of it was, Simon had sinned. He needed to repent. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. So it's important for us to understand that when Christians sin, there ought to be repentance. There ought to be correction. When we consider the idea of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we find that there is a great obligation upon the part of us as brothers and sisters in Christ to one another. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." Here's an admonition for us to consider someone that's caught in a trespass. This particular verbiage has to do with someone who has unawares, not intentionally, it's through fault of ignorance or maybe deception. They've fallen into some trap of sin, and we see that. So a brother then corrects them and helps them and helps to mend them and helps them to get back on the right track. And the warning is looking to yourself. We want someone to do that for us. But yet, here's the problem of the whole disciplinary action thing. It's the fact that none of us want to admit we're wrong. None of us want to be corrected. And none of us want to say, "I was wrong, I'm sorry." Well, we don't really want to go through that process at all. What's easier to do? To deny. To look the other way. And yet, what's at stake? Your soul. In the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 16, a passage I think is quite familiar to all of us. In James 5 and verse 16, the writer there says, "Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." What a wonderful, beautiful thing. We sang a song about, "Did you think to pray?" And one of the great privileges of prayer is to petition God on behalf of our own sins and for the sins of other people. And notice that it says that we may be healed. There is the concept that when we sin, there is a spiritual sickness, and that spiritual sickness leads to death. So then prayer, through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven, and we can be healed, and therefore we can be saved. But then it continues on in verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Notice this idea of if any man among you strays from the truth. I think that's a little bit of a shadow of the fact of us being sheep. And what do sheep tend to do? Sheep tend to wander off, to stray away. So the rest of us must be very concerned about one another. And if someone strays, we need to bring them back into the fold. Bring them back into the fold. And in order to do that, there has to be a recognition that straying is sinful. You need to be brought back into the flock. And when you're brought back into the flock, this particular text would indicate to us that you're acknowledging the error of your way and that you're covering a multitude of sins. You know, today it's much easier for us just to not say anything. I want to mention to you just a little bit about a word that we're hearing a whole lot about, and it's the idea of tolerance. Tolerance. Out in the world, the idea of tolerance would suggest this. Well, there's a lot of people or some people that might think this is sinful and wrong. We want you to be tolerant. What do they mean? We don't want you to say anything about it. We want you to be accepting. So tolerance in the world means don't say anything about it, tolerate it, accept it, go along with it as if it's okay. In the religious world, in Christianity, that tolerance has gradually come into the religious world to where many so-called Christians and denominationalism have become very tolerant in regards to what is sinful. Whether it's homosexuality, whether it's living together unmarried, you name it. Therefore, you don't hear anything preached against it anymore because we become tolerant. And what tolerance means is that you're no longer saying anything about it. You're not going to say anything against it anymore. And those who are guilty of it, we're not going to say anything to condemn them. We're not going to say anything to confront them about that. We're just going to allow them to continue to do what they do, and we'll just not say anything. The Bible does not teach tolerance in regards to sin. As children of God, we cannot tolerate sin. We must identify when there's wrongs, and we must, with love and correction, try to help the person to correct the error of their way and to live as God would have them to live. Tolerance is another word for overlooking sin. And what we've already seen so far is that we cannot overlook sin because sin will bring forth death. And those of us who overlook the sins of others, we're allowing them to be lost. Plus, it affects our salvation. Well, when we consider what the Bible has to say about this idea of sin, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, we find the Lord Himself addressing the church there, and He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." We've read some passages about the individual responsibility. Here's a passage of the Lord Himself to a congregation. So what we're talking about, the topic of the discipline of the Lord and how it affects us personally, ourselves to our God, our relationship to others, our relationship with the Lord, and as a congregation of God's people. Tolerance is not acceptable We must identify what is wrong and what is sinful, and do what we can to correct it. Is that easy? No. In the Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I don't know who among us today is hiding in your sin, or rather hiding your sin. But what we're going to learn from God's Word is God doesn't want you to hide your sin, because it's not hidden from Him. He sees it and He knows it. Now we might be able to hide it from each other. And it's not that we'd have the attitude and disposition that we're just looking for someone to flog or to hit or to strike, figuratively speaking, that we say something against them and about them or to them. That's not the point at all. All of this is about how we can be forgiven. But there are times when Christians sin and they won't repent. In the book of Matthew chapter 18 is the passage that I think most of us are familiar with, when our Lord Jesus Christ talked about individual relationship and how it eventually affects the church. Matthew 18 and verse 15, and if your brother sins, most translations will also add sins against you. Most usually this text is in reference to personal private relationships. And if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And I might just ask a simple question. When have you ever known that really happening? That's pretty much a lost art. But in my little New Testament, those words are in red. You know what that means? Jesus Christ spoke them Himself. So what's my responsibility when a brother sins against me? Go to him. What happens if he won't listen to you? Take two or three others with you. What happens if he won't listen to y'all? Take it before the church. You see, the church would have a responsibility to act in behalf of God in a disciplinary way. 1 Corinthians 5 is another example of that. And I think you're quite familiar with that text. There was a man who was living with his father's wife in an adulterous relationship. Paul finds out about that. The church wasn't doing anything about it. Rather, they were puffed up about it. They were prideful. They were arrogant about it. They weren't doing any... They were tolerating this man living in sin, and they were doing absolutely nothing about it. Paul said, when you assemble together, when you come together as God's people, you deliver this man unto Satan, that his soul might be saved. Now what is that called? Some folks I've heard say, well, you're kicking them out of the church. No, that's not what happened. Well, you're excommunicating them. No. What are you doing? It's the discipline of the Lord. And what's the purpose of it? To save their soul. What was the Corinth church doing? Tolerating sin. What did Paul say? Don't tolerate sin. Take action for the purpose and benefit of the person's soul. But it is interesting in this particular text that when Christians sin and will not repent, it requires the church to act. Because then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Therefore rid yourself of this leaven, that you may be become a new lump. And the whole concept is one bad apple ruins the whole basket or bushelful? We'll have more to say about that in a moment. But suffice it to say, this discipline of the Lord is a very serious matter. It is a matter that I think that when we think about the work of the church, certainly we talk about worshiping the Lord as the work that we're here to do. Evangelism, edification, and benevolence, those are all things that we see in the Scriptures that God commands us to do. But so is this topic. It's a work of the church for us to discipline. It is a work of the church that, according to Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, the church actively involves itself in doing something. Now, I think we're familiar with this as well, but just a little bit of a review. This discipline that we are actively involved has two basic types. There is the instructive or the preventative discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Here we are as God's people. We are the church. We are to preach and to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we inform one another of the truth. Every time we assemble, we have some sort of preaching, some sort of teaching, some sort of exhortation, some kind of encouragement. It might be reproving. It might be rebuking. It might be exhorting. But what is the purpose of all of that? It's so that we'll do better. So we'll serve the Lord. But we've already understood that we all sin. We want to do better. We're encouraging each other to do. That's part of our work. But what if some of us that know better don't do better? Then there must be punitive or corrective discipline. And that's example again in 1 Corinthians 5. When we consider the idea of the purpose of the Lord's discipline, it is commanded to us. I want you to go to this 1 Corinthians chapter 5 passage just for another brief moment. And maybe we kind of just skim over that and not pay that much attention to this particular passage, but notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Did you notice that? In the name of our Lord Jesus? We've talked about that before, haven't we? In the name of our Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, by His authority, by His power." Another way of saying authority or power, that which is right. So Paul says to the church at Corinth, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, by all that is right that God has given us, when you assemble, you deliver this one unto Satan." That's a command. That's a command. In verse 7, you notice in the text, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Again, a command. Verse 13, he says, "But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." It's an imperative. It's a command. Paul the apostle was instructing the church at Corinth to do this. Later in the book of Corinth, he says, "The things that I have instructed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." He also talks about the things that I've written to you are the commands of the Lord. Now we're sitting here thinking, wow, preacher's up here hooting and hollering about the discipline of the Lord, and we need to be, you know, doing the commands of God. Is there something wrong? Anytime you have people, there's something wrong. We sin. We can become tolerant of sin. We can look the other way. We can be deceived into thinking that what the Bible calls sin, we don't think is that bad. God calls us through His discipline to never, ever look at sin lightly. There is no way to whitewash it. A lie is a lie. A sin is a sin. And any sin and every sin is what Jesus Christ died for. The purpose is to save souls. Do you notice that in verse 5? The end of the verse, that His Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Then the question has to be asked, what if we don't do it? What if the church at Corinth did not do what Paul commanded? What was the consequence? Well, number one, the church at Corinth, if they refused to do what the Apostle Paul said or commanded for them to do, they would have been disobeying God as a church. Secondly, the man that they should be marking or identifying and disciplining, he wouldn't have been disciplined. And his soul would not have been saved. And he would have been lost in his sin. It's hard to talk about the discipline of the Lord and not have some bit of a rough surface to it. Because it's hard to do. It's hard to hear. It's hard to accomplish. But what is the basis of all of it? To save one's soul. Have you ever had to tell someone they were wrong? There's no easy way to say that. And do you preface it with, I love you and I want you to be saved? I want you to go to heaven? That certainly helps. But it's still hard for someone to hear, you're wrong. The purpose of discipline is to keep the church pure. You know the analogy in Ephesians chapter 5, we tend to read that passage in regards to husband-wife relationship, but yet that's just the shadow of the lesson being taught there. Actually, it's the concept of the church in regards to Christ. That's the point being made. And the whole point being made there is we, as the body of Jesus Christ, must keep ourselves without blemish. We must keep ourselves clean so that we as the bride can be presented to our husband, Christ, in a beautiful way. It's our responsibility as the bride of Christ to keep our dress white. And if it gets dirty, we've got to clean it. And that process is the discipline of the Lord. It's important for us to understand that others may fear. In Acts chapter 5, you remember there was a couple that had connived to give a certain portion of money at the apostles' feet and to keep some of it, but make it seem like that they were given all of it, and they got caught and God struck them dead. First example of church discipline, God's discipline, in the New Testament church. He struck them dead. Chapter 5 and verse 11 says, great fear came upon the church. Those of you that got more than one kid, you let one kid get away with it, what's the other kids going to do? No brainer, right? One kid does wrong, what do? You discipline that one child. For what purpose? For the sake of the one child, but for the sake of the tribe. Right? Brings fear into the rest of them. Just a very few times did my son, who was the oldest, when disciplining my Rebecca, did my son ever say, Daddy, don't spank her. He had a feeling for her. We didn't think he had much, but he did. Had some feeling there. What happens whenever the Lord's discipline is practiced against someone of our group who has done wrong? It ought to cause the rest of us to fear. Fear what? Fear sinning. Why? because that may be done to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, it talks about the idea of elders and their relationship to the church and the church relationship to the elders, and how the preacher is kind of a go-between sometimes about that, and that a preacher is not to receive any accusations against an elder except on the basis of one or two witnesses. But if there are witnesses and an elder has done wrong, then the responsibility of an evangelist is to go before the church and to rebuke this man, that others may be fearful of sinning. You see, there's no partiality there. In fact, I think that's my next point. The proper spirit, well, it'll come up in a second. The proper spirit we have is love. It has to be love. And I know that probably all of us have been someplace, or heard of someplace, or whatever, where discipline has been, whether it's preaching, whether it's teaching, whether it's corrective, punitive action in the Lord's church, we've all seen that it wasn't done in the proper spirit. We'll be held accountable for that. You see, even ladies, when you go back here in the classroom and you're teaching your kids, you're disciplining them. That teaching you do back there, that's discipline. That's the Lord's discipline, because you're teaching what the Lord says. And that teaching has to be done out of love. The preaching from the pulpit, teaching the auditorium, that has to be done out of love. A love for God, a love for truth, a love for souls, and love for the purity of the church. You know, that's why we take such drastic measures and time and money to do this teaching. It's because it matters. If we're just going to be a people of tolerance, where we're not going to, rock anybody's boat, we're not going to, cause any ripples in the pond, we're not going to do anything to ruffle anybody's feathers, but we're all going to be lovey-dovey and we're all going to just overlook sin and, not do anything to cause anybody to be embarrassed or anything, then really what we ought to do is just pack up and go home. Because that's not what God wants us to do. You know, God loves us so much and He wants to save us so much that He understands it might be that you have to have your feelings hurt by hearing the truth in order to make a change. I don't know how many times I've had people to tell me that they got mad at me. I hurt their feelings. And I ask them why. I said, well, you told me the truth. I am unapologetic for your feelings getting hurt because I told you the truth. I sympathize with you. But the truth is what we need to hear. It's without partiality. God doesn't show any. You see, Peter, as a Jew, he was being impartial. He was being partial. He didn't think the Gentiles are to have the gospel. God showed him different. And when we consider the idea that we should not have any kind of partiality either, Paul told Timothy to preach these things without partiality. For you guys that are teaching Bible classes, for you ladies that are teaching Bible classes, for those who get up and preach, when you teach the truth, you can't have a friend in the audience. What do I mean by that? You can't hold back and not tell the truth because there's somebody out there you love or like or is your friend. The truth has to be preached impartially. When is discipline done? While there's still hope. Like with children. Somebody comes to me and their child is 5 years old. And they're saying, I have a problem with little Johnny. He won't obey me. So here's what I say to them. Wait 10 years and try again. Well, when they get 15... they try it again and it still don't work. So I say, well, wait another 10 years and maybe it'll work. Do you think that would work? Do you think that applies? When a 5-year-old is not doing what they're supposed to be doing, when do you need to deal with that? Shall I quote Barney Fife? Nip it, nip it, nip it. Nip it in the bud. What does that mean? Deal with it right now. Someone says you deal with it before the trail gets cold. I'm fearful, brethren, that we look the other way and we hesitate and we become procrastinators. Because of other people's sins. Maybe in our own. You cannot hesitate. You cannot in any way wait. Because it can become too late. Tell you a quick little story. Moved to a congregation, and my wife and I were trying to be very, very active in identifying those who were not members of the body of Jesus Christ, and we were trying to do all that we could to talk to them and encourage them and study the Bible with them. And this lady came to me and she said, "My mother is not a Christian. I want you and Mary Lou to come and talk with her." We said to her, "We'd be glad to do that." Within just a very short period of time, before we went to visit her, her mother died. I thought at the time that we were doing all we could to get there, setting up a time, making it up so we could. We didn't get there fast enough. Do you understand, brethren, that if we wait and a person dies, they're going to be lost? Do you understand that? I understand it. And it's hurtful and painful. We all have opportunities. I should have said something. I should have done something. I should have emailed them. There are brethren here today that need encouragement. And brethren that are mature in Jesus Christ, you've got a great opportunity today for the discipline of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, we read that in the very beginning of the text. And the text says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I don't know how many times through the years where I've been a preacher, the local church practicing church discipline. And whenever an elder or one of the members got before the church and read a letter about a brother or a sister, usually it's not a dry eye in the house. Within a few days, sometimes a few weeks, that brother or sister comes up the aisle and they come to the front of the building. There's not a dry eye in the house as that brother or sister makes a confession of wrong and wants the prayers of the church and the forgiveness of God. No, it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable to talk about it. It's not comfortable to do it. But let us never forget why we do it. The discipline of the Lord. Did you ever think that you're working for the Lord? For the salvation of someone's soul. when you love them enough to say, "Can I pray for you that your heart may change and that you will repent and come back to the Lord?" That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, I would rather make somebody mad in this life because I spoke to them about their sin than to hear them say in the day of the great judgment, "You never mentioned him to me. You knew I was astray, but you never mentioned him." May God bless each of us to truly be concerned about our neighbor. Thank you for listening this morning. The song of encouragement is selected this morning for obedience unto the gospel. There might be someone here who is not a Christian. We'd like to encourage you to become one. The discipline of the Lord is spoken even on that chart. Instructive discipline to bring you unto Christ. We'll sing a song that is instructive discipline to admonish, to encourage, to exhort us to obedience to Christ. As we all sing and as we all encourage, we are carrying out the discipline of the Lord. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Hear the soul, why will you linger?